Now, I would imagine that most of you are familiar with the names Latimer and Ridley. On the back of the English Reformation, these two men became martyrs for the gospel. They were burnt at the stake. And as they were standing together, tied to the stake, the old man turned to the younger man. As the flames began to lick around their feet, as their skin began to be charred, and he said these famous words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, for today we will light a candle in England that I pray will never go out." What an inspiration those men were. But why would two men give their lives like that? I mean, you only get one life. Yes, I know when you die, you go to heaven if you're a Christian, but nevertheless, it's quite a big thing, isn't it, to just give your life away? And it's the same question, actually, that we could ask of the disciples, the apostles here in this reading as they appear for the second time before the Sanhedrin. You'll see there back in chapter 4 that they've already been before the Sanhedrin. On that occasion, they were arrested, rebuked, and then finally released with a very stern warning that they were to stop teaching this message about the resurrection. And we can see their reaction to that in verse 29 of chapter 4. Take a look. Well, far than be intimidated by that threat, far than sort of run away, instead what they do is they gather their friends together and they have a prayer meeting. And they pray for greater boldness. Well, their boldness has got them in even greater trouble. They now find themselves before the Sanhedrin for a second time. And surely, and indeed on this occasion, things are only going to get worse. Now, why would the apostles be willing to give their lives to make the ultimate sacrifice? Well, the answer is the same as it is for Latimer and Ridley, as it is for the many martyrs who have given their lives, even in this past year, throughout the world. And the answer we find is there in verse 29 of chapter 5. Take a look. "We must obey God rather than man." I want us to consider this evening this call to obedience. Now here from this pulpit, I want to look out to every single one of you and ask you this question. Is there anything that you would not do for your God? Would you obey him, come what may? Now, what is it about God's authority that makes us willing to obey him? You certainly wouldn't just obey anyone, would you? You wouldn't just lay down your life for anybody. Now, we are. Every single one of us is under authority. And I would imagine that some of us do have bosses who would expect us, who would love us to lay down our lives for them. Even our world leaders have recently been reminded that they are under authority through these Panama Papers. I mean, who would have thought that our Prime Minister, David Cameron, in the name of being under authority to the public, would have disclosed his financial tax returns to us? That we would be privy to his most intimate financial details. But how much sacrifice would our Prime Minister be willing to make for country and queen? I suspect not that much more than actually just releasing his tax returns. What is it about God's authority that makes us willing to obey him? What is the nature of this obedience? Because that says everything about the authority of God. And I want us to notice first that the apostles understood that obedience leads to suffering. These apostles have just spent the night in jail. Now, I know they were extraordinarily, there was a miracle and they were released early, but essentially their bed place was prison last night. In a matter of hours, we're told they will be flogged, they will be beaten. And it's very easy, I would suggest, to read a verse like verse 40, where it says there that they will be beaten, to sort of skim over it, to almost sanitize it. Well, at least they weren't killed. You know, we read these verses so often. Oh, they were just flogged, that's all. It just happens this week that I was watching a new drama, I came across a beating. It's set in the 18th century. It was a redcoat, an English soldier, who was flogging a rebellious Scot. And I was watching this, and this man was tied up between two pillars, and his back was being lashed. And, you know, it was deeply unpleasant to watch another man ripping chunks of flesh from the back of somebody else. And then the camera kind of panned in on this man's back, and I'll be honest with you, it was so ugly I just had to turn away. On this occasion, these apostles, we'll find, are flogged, and then they are released. But if you know your church history, every single one of them, bar one, came to an untimely death. And the one who died of natural causes, of course, was John, who died in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Now, church martyrdom continues to the present day. The early church father, Tertullian, wrote this, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, implying that the martyrs' willing sacrifice of their lives leads to the conversion of others. And this certainly seems to be the case here. You see, the church in Jerusalem is rapidly growing. Look there at verse 28. The high priest is complaining. He says, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." In other words, people are becoming Christians, and lots of them. Consequently, the Sadducees, the Pharisees who make up the Sanhedrin are feeling threatened. Verse 17 says that they are filled with jealousy. The picture that Luke paints for us here is that as the church is filling up in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin is filling up with jealousy. And they are both fit to burst. The Sanhedrin is about to boil over with anger. And the church is about to boil over with rapid growth. If you look back at verse 4 of chapter 4, you'll see there that that is the reason that the apostles were arrested the first time. Because, look, 5,000 people had come to Christ. Now, it does seem that the church grows, not despite persecution, but because of it. That in some way, suffering is integral to the way that God furthers his purposes. So we should expect persecution and be concerned if it is not present. I've been away this week, staying at the headquarters of a missionary organization. And while I was there, I got into conversation with somebody who has been involved with the church in Egypt. And he was explaining to me that actually the church in Egypt gives thanks for the persecution they've been through these past few years. In some way, it has refined the church. It has grown the church. Now, it may be that our call is not to endure what those Christians in Egypt have suffered. But nevertheless, suffering comes, doesn't it, in all sorts of different forms. And this evening, maybe you are going through an extremely hard time. You are suffering for the gospel. Others of us, quite honestly, as we are risk-averse, are suffering-averse. We do absolutely anything to avoid any form of suffering. Quite frankly, we would lie if need be. We would cheat to avoid being found in a situation where we have to suffer for the gospel. And I know. Oh, I know. I was a lawyer for 10 years, and I confess to you, there were times when I was embarrassed of the Lord Jesus. And I would do anything to avoid people finding out that I was a Christian. And when I look back, I ask myself, is it hardly surprising that my faith was cold and that my relationship with the Lord Jesus was just functional? But we still haven't got to the heart of our question. What is it that motivates these apostles to put their lives on the line here? You see, as human beings, we're only willing to make a real sacrifice for something that transcends, something that is bigger than our lives, for a greater good that we believe to be more important than us, more important than success, more important than reputation, more important even than relationships. And in verse 29, Peter explains to the Sanhedrin who this greater good is for them. Look there. We must obey God, the God of our ancestors. It's the Hebrew God of old, the creator of the universe, the one who established the moral order in the universe so that there is right from wrong and good from evil. The God of Abraham, Moses and David, the God who called Abraham from obscurity and birthed a nation, the God who crushed Pharaoh and led Israel through the desert, the God who through David and his son Solomon established Israel as a nation to be reckoned with. It's Yahweh, the God ultimately who raised Jesus from the dead. Is he your greater good? Do you live in a way that reflects that? You know, when you come across people who live like that, it is deeply inspiring. It's the stuff of heroes. You know, there's something noble and virtuous about such an attitude. And it inspires. It leaves you impressed and wanting to follow. It is why we love a story like Latimer and Ridley. Why we look at the story of these apostles before the Sanhedrin, and it inspires us, it energizes us. And we wish that if we were in their shoes, we would be as brave as them. And it's almost certainly what is inspiring these new converts in Jerusalem. They look at these apostles, and what do they see? They see people who are fearless. No, they're not intimidated by the authorities, not quietened by the Sanhedrin. In fact, they speak out against them. And that is inspirational. So much so that these converts are probably thinking, there must be something in this new teaching. And it's a reminder to us how powerful a positive gospel witness is. So the apostles understood that obedience inevitably leads to suffering. But they also understood obedience springs from resurrection. Take a look at verse 29. We read, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings, the God of our ancestors who raised Jesus from the dead." You see, it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives God his authority. It is the resurrection of Jesus that gives the apostles bite in their teaching. We come now to the crux of this passage. You see, what is at stake here is the authority of God. The authority of the apostles' teaching. versus the authority of the Sanhedrin. And we have here a direct assault by Peter on their authority. In fact, the author himself has already begun this by talking about the way he describes the incident thus far regarding the kind of the arrest and the fact that they couldn't locate these prisoners. You're meant to read this account and laugh out loud. You know, the court themselves had lost the prisoners, and they are next door preaching when they're looking for them. So the authority's already been undermined. But now Peter is going after them. Even in the way that he says that this is the God of our ancestors. You know, the God of your and mine ancestors. In other words, he's our God. So why are you persecuting us? But the real thing that undermines the authority of the high priest is the fact that he is pressing resurrection. You'll see back there in verse 17, it's the high priest and the Sadducees who are really driving, who are really trying to assault and undermine the apostles. And what separates the Sadducees apart from the Pharisees actually is this issue of resurrection. They didn't believe in it. Now, we are in a season of elections. In America, they're having the presidential caucuses. We ourselves, as Londoners, are going to face the vote for the London mayor. And then, of course, there's this big one. Shall we stay or shall we leave when it comes to Europe? And all of these campaigns, all of them are trying to find a sort of a word or a slogan which will drive home their message. And if the apostles, you know, if they were a sort of a marketing campaign and they were trying to put together a slogan which really summed up their message, it would be this. The resurrection of Jesus means resurrection for all. And that's what they've been preaching. When they go out in the streets of Jerusalem, they're preaching this. The resurrection of Jesus means that you will rise again as well one day if you believe in him. It's life-changing. It's radical. The people of Jerusalem cannot ignore it. And the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, are absolutely livid. Hence the reason that they drag these apostles back in to the court. And we see there in verse 27, the high priest begins to question them, and he says this, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty for this man's blood." This name, this teaching, this man's blood. They're so angry, so furious, they can't even mention the name of Jesus. Well, given the opportunity, Peter mentions him straight away. Jesus, he says. Jesus is his name. As he addresses the Sanhedrin. Now, let's not underestimate the boldness of Peter here. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of Israel. They were the body to whom all questions of law were finally put. Eventually, it would be equivalent to appearing before the Supreme Court here in the United Kingdom, the highest court in our land. And not only are they appearing before them, but they're accusing them of murder. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross, on a tree like the worst of criminals. This is provocative. He's accusing them of premeditated murder. In actual fact, the original language carries this sense of a lynching. Like something seen in the deep south of years gone by. Essentially, what Peter's saying here is that you have no credibility. Your authority is finished. Your teaching is false. And Jesus, the true high priest, is now in charge. And having undermined Sanhedrin's authority and established God's authority, Peter now preaches the gospel. And he calls them to repentance and forgiveness. As he calls any of us who do not recognize God's authority to repentance and forgiveness. They had blood on their hands. So do we. The human race has collective responsibility for what took place on that cross. You see, our sin means that we are just as guilty for the lynching of Jesus as the Sanhedrin. And Peter knew that. That's where he derives his power from. The resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has given him new life. So what then is the nature of our obedience to God? It will involve suffering. But it is obedience that springs from resurrection. So finally, it is life-giving. Obedience brings new life. Now clearly, by this, we do not mean salvation by works, but rather obedience that is evidence of salvation. It's the obvious response to God's gift of new life, which we are told is the message of salvation to be preached. But there in verse 20. The angel of the Lord, after releasing Peter and team, sends them out into the temple courts to tell the people all about this new life. Now do you see how liberating this message is? Because this new life guarantees eternal life. It is the message that you need not fear death. This is the thrust behind that top level messaging of the apostles. The resurrection of Jesus brings resurrection to all. Now where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, here before us this evening in this passage is the apostles who do not fear death. Why should they? No, they saw Jesus swallowed up by the jaws of death and 3 days later break free. He walked out of the grave larger than life. He crushed humanity's final enemy, and now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God waiting for us to come home. You see, death for a Christian is but a door through to being with Jesus. Of course! The apostles do not fear the Sanhedrin. How do you see as we conclude what confidence this can give us? First, it gives us the confidence to stand against any oppressive authorities in our lives. Maybe there's something at work, somebody at work. Now, whatever it is, whatever authority, whatever power is causing you anxiety and distress, then know this, as the Sanhedrin bowed the knee to King Jesus, so every power, government, authority, corporation, whoever will one day bow the knee before King Jesus. That is the context within which we live. But second, it should give us the confidence to be a hero. To be as brave as Latimer and Ridley. As feisty as the apostles. It doesn't matter what life throws at us. We can have confidence to obey God. Whatever he asks us to do. You see, Jesus is the ultimate hero. He believed in a greater good. In something more important than his own life. And he was willing to do absolutely anything for his Father. He said, didn't he, "Not my will, but your will be done." Wouldn't it be great tonight as we go out into the street? Maybe God is asking something of you that you've thought is too much. As you step out onto Regent Street, that you're able to say, "Not my will, but your will be done, God." Let me encourage you to look to Jesus. Let him be your inspiration. Amen.